Okay. Good afternoon, or at this point, good evening. This is now sheer number, I don't know, you tell me. At this point, we have 19 of them today. We started at 6 a.m. with Rabbi Ziering's Daf Yomi, and running through to midnight. Thank you for coming and keeping me company. Thank you as well to those who are watching online, and I'm glad to have the emails from people who are indeed watching online. I want to thank the following sponsors for special support: the Weinbaum Foundation and Serena and David Koshitsky, who are sponsoring in memory of Riva Koshitsky, Zichrono Livracha. As well, I want to thank Neil and Lizette Reines for sponsoring this particular shiur. I want to thank Or Chaim for hosting the 18-hour shiur altogether, and Peter for doing a bang-up job on this webcast. Peter is the real marathon man. You know, we're trading off doing the shiurim. He's been running this straight since 5:15 this morning. This program is a fundraiser for the programs we have for university students. We have programs for men here in the mornings every day of the week. We're here all day, but we have programs in particular in the morning. And then we have women's programs going on every morning at Olpanato Road. So even though everything here is indeed free of charge, in the event that you're able to support, that would be wonderful. Okay. This class is the story Hatizmoret, the orchestra, by Shai Agnon. And it is a fascinating story. It is a very surreal story. I don't know if anyone here has read the story before. Okay, Ralph has read the story before. That's it. So Ralph, don't blow the ending, okay? It's a remarkable story. It is, without a doubt, a Kafkaesque story. You read the story and you think Franz Kafka. And so I have to note for you, source number one, it's right after the story on your sheet, from The Genius of Shai Agnon by Robert Alter. He says, Agnon is generally very coy about the sources and intentions of his writings, and is said to have denied having any knowledge of Kafka, though this seems highly improbable in a man who has been an avid lifelong reader of German literature. The Book of Deeds, which is the collection of stories in which this appears, in the manner of Kafka, introduces its readers to a dreamlike world where the ordinary laws of time and place, logical sequence, and causality seem to be suspended. And it's true. When you read any of the stories in this Book of Deeds, Sefer HaMaasin, they're bizarre, and they're very surreal. They really have this kind of mark of Kafka about them. The story is told by someone, I'm blanking now on who it was, they actually came into his house and saw a work of Kafka on the shelf and said to him, "There it is." And he said, "No, that's my wife's." That was his response. Our goal is to learn this story and, through an understanding of this story, reinforce an important message as we approach Rosh Hashanah. It's a message you could get if we had an hour-long shiur with 15 or 20 sources from various areas of our tradition. But frankly, I think the image Agnon gives carries it through so much better than you'll get by reading reading some of these other sources. You'll see what I mean, I hope, by the end of the hour. I'm particularly grateful to Rabbi Jeffrey Sachs, who is a frequent speaker and lecturer on Agnon, speaks at the Agnon House in Israel, spoke actually in Toronto last year, because he sent me the English translation by Judith Stamford that you see here on your sheets. I have to say, I have certain quibbles with things that are in the translation, but it saved me from writing my own, so thank you. There are many ways to read every Agnon story, certainly the surreal ones. If you look around, you will find other scholarship on it. I'm providing an angle on the story that I think is consistent with the text and with his intention. A tiny bit of background in case there's anyone here who hasn't read Shai Agnon and doesn't know his biography. He was born in 1888, or thereabouts, in the Ukraine. He lived until 1970, he passed away in Israel. He was born as Shlomo Yosef Chashkas. That's his birth name. His father was actually a musmach. He was ordained, but he didn't practice as a rabbi. He was a fur trader. Shai Agnon learned in cheder until the age of 9, and then his father taught him. He learned Torah, but he was broadly educated beyond that. At the age of 8, he began to write in Hebrew and Yiddish, and at the age of 15, he published a poem about the Mekubal, the Kabbalist Yosef de Lorena. In 1908, he moved to Yafo, and he published a story called Agunot, and from that, he drew the name Agnon. He met Chaim Nachman Bialik there. At some point, he fades away from observance of mitzvot, but he actually attended public shiurim of Rav Kook, who was the chief rabbi in Yafo at the time, and reportedly became close to Rav Kook. 1913, he moves to Germany. And first, he goes there to escort Arthur Rupin from the Jewish Agency on a trip, and then he stays there. He meets his wife, Esther Marx, there in Germany. He is supported by Zalman Schocken of Schocken Books, and he becomes close with Chaim Nachum Bialik. He becomes close with Achad Ha'am. Or I'm not sure actually that he's close with them. I know he meets them. I shouldn't go beyond that. In 1924, he returns to Israel to Talpiot. At some point, he returns to mitzvah observance, and he becomes known for that classic portrait of him with a big black yarmulke on the perched on his head. There's a lot more to say about him, including I do have to note 1966, he gets the Nobel Prize for Literature, and you have to. I should have put a link on the sheet. I'm embarrassed that I didn't. You have to go online and read his speech when he accepts the Nobel Prize. That's a must. That is must reading. It is without a doubt the only time anybody ever addressed the King of Sweden and mentioned the Poskim and mentioned Medrash. And like, I mean, it's gold. You have to read the speech. It's inexcusable not to read it. He talks about the line. I'm not going to remember it precisely anymore. Too many hours of this day have passed. But he talks about how, because the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and exiled the Jews, I was born in the Ukraine. That's his introduction to his speech. It's magnificent. You have to read this. Just golden. Okay. But let's see the story itself. So what I want to do, you can see that the story is broken up into three parts, three acts, if you will. And we're going to read the first part and talk about its themes, then the second and talk about its themes, and then the third. And I'd like to go through it that way. Realistically, to finish the story, I may need to cut discussion at various points, but I don't want this to be an hour of me lecturing, because I have a few hours to go. So, part one. He says, I had been busy that entire year. Every day, from morning until midnight, I would sit at my table and write. At times out of habit, at times stimulated by the pen. We sometimes dare to call this divine inspiration, and yes, the Hebrew phrase is Ruach HaKodesh. I therefore became oblivious to all other affairs, and I would recall them only to postpone them. But on the eve of Rosh Hashanah, I said to myself, a new year is approaching, and I have left many letters unattended. Let me sit down and reply to them, and enter the new year without obligations. I proceeded on that day as on every other, save that I am regularly accustomed to arise at dawn, and that day I arose 3 hours earlier. For this is a night when one arises especially early for penitential prayers, slichos, on the theme of remember the covenant, or as we call it in Hebrew, zechor brit. That is Erev zechor brit. That's what you say before the night before Rosh Hashanah. We know that that's the night of extended slichos. That's what is said on that night, and that's why Agnon says, I got up 3 hours early. If he had gone to the bayit, he could have gone up 45 minutes early. They skip most of the slichos. Okay. Before I sat down to take care of the letters, I reflected. A new year is approaching, and one ought to enter it clean. But if time doesn't permit me to go and bathe in the river because of these letters, I'll take a hot bath. Maybe I won't make it to the mikvah, but at least I'll take a hot bath. At that moment, Charney happened to be visiting us. The same old Charney who usually boasts to me that she served in my grandfather's house long before I was born. Charney said, your wife is busy with holiday preparations, and you are placing extra burdens upon her. Come to our house, I'll prepare you a hot bath. I liked her suggestion. After all, I needed a haircut in honor of the Rosh Hashanah festival, and on the way to the barber, I'd stop off and bathe. I examined the letters and weighed which of them ought to be answered first. Since there were many, and the time was short, it was impossible to answer in one day all that many men had written to me in the course of an entire year. And I decided to pick out the most important ones, then to deal with those of middling importance, and afterwards with the least important. Priorities. While I stood deliberating, it occurred to me I should get rid of the trivial letters first, in order to be free for the more important ones. You're getting a sense of the personality of the protagonist within this story. We're going to come back to it. I just want to read the section first. Trivia, like these letters that he's dealing with, tend to be frustrating. Because a matter is trivial and has no substance, it's difficult to handle. If there is a trace of substance, it lies in what the author of the letter had in mind and what answer he expected. As much as I knew that I had nothing to say in reply, my desire to answer increased, for if I left them unattended, they would trouble me. Their very existence is a burden, for I remember them and come to trivial thoughts. I picked up a pen to write, but my mind was blank. How strange! The entire year I write effortlessly. Now that I have to write two or three inconsequential lines, my pen refuses to cooperate. So I put that letter down and picked up another. Well, this letter was no letter, but a ticket to a concert conducted by the King of Musicians. I have heard that the minds of those who hear him are transformed. There actually was a man who used to go to all the concerts but got nothing out of them. He used to think he didn't appreciate music until he chanced upon a concert of this conductor. He said afterward, "Now I know that I do understand music, but that all the musicians whom I have heard until now don't know what music is." I took the concert ticket and put it in my pocket. What's the theme of this first section of the story?
Lost,
okay.
He doesn't know which way to go.
Lost. What else?
Putting things off.
Procrastination. Laziness, perhaps.
Communication. He's also art.
The art of communication, or in communication in his case. Yeah.
He's also trying to organize what's important and what's not important.
And right. Did you notice the word he used for how he's approaching the new year?
Yeah.
No, but how he's approaching the new year. He has obligations. In Hebrew, chovot. Right? Except that chovot, remember, agnon is a well-schooled, knowledgeable person. He knows Gemara, he knows Medrash, he interweaves it regularly into all of his stories. When you read his stories, you can see quotes here, there, and everywhere, from Tanakh, from Medrash, from Gemara, from Halacha. I'm not exaggerating. It fills his writing. So when he uses the word chovot, he's not only thinking about debts, he's thinking about liabilities as he approaches Rosh Hashanah. Transgressions is what he's thinking of. And he says, I have to clear my transgressions off my record. As I approach Rosh Hashanah, I have these stories that I'm supposed to answer. He has to take care of all the duties before Rosh Hashanah, and he has procrastinated all year long.
But he didn't want to do it anyway.
Correct. He has no desire to actually take care of it. That's clear. If he wanted to, he wouldn't be proceeding in this way. So he gets up 3 hours early for Slichos. I actually added the 3 hours in the translation. It's in the Hebrew. It wasn't in the Stanford translation, but he missed it. It's such an important point. If you take a look at source number 2 on the sheets after the story, you see where he got the 3 hours from. Look at the Maharil. The Maharil is one of the architects of Ashkenazi practice. In source number 2, he says, the practice of rising early for Slichos before first light is due to the Talmud statement that God travels in 18,000 worlds at night, and in the last 3 hours in the morning, he travels in this world. So the 3 hours of the morning, that's the time that's ideal for turning to God, and that's the origin of getting up 3 hours early to say Slichot. So that's what he does. But let me ask you a question. What else does he do to his schedule in order to take care of his obligations besides get up 3 hours early? It's a trick question. I'm telling you, it's a trick question. What else does he do to make sure he's going to take care of his obligations? No, but what does he do to help himself take care of his obligations? The answer is garnished. He does nothing. He says, I proceeded on that day as on every other. I have all these things to take care of before Rosh Hashanah. So I got up 3 hours early, but there's nothing else that he does. He doesn't clear his other work schedule. I got up early, and that's the way that I'm going to take care of it. And he puts all these other actions ahead of his obligations. I'm going to say slichos. I'm going to bathe. I'm going to go get a haircut. And even the things that he should be doing, he doesn't do fully. Well, I should really go to mikvah, right? Which for him is going to be going to take a dip in the river. But now, you know what? I'll just take a bath. And I'll take a haircut. We'll see what happens to the haircut. But I'll tell you right now, his hair is just as long at the end of the story as it is at the beginning. And then within handling his debts, he's completely scatterbrained. He's looking for the best way. Maybe I should put these first. No, maybe I should put those first. But if I take these first, they're going to distract me, right? Other things that are worth noting here. He describes his year-long writing. This is something I think is going to be important within the story overall. As something that comes from the pen itself. Did you notice? He says, every day, morning till midnight, I would sit at my table and write, at times out of habit, and at times stimulated by the pen. The pen is doing the writing for me. Please keep that in mind. Another piece that a lot of the commenters to this story note is charni. Charni, in Yiddish, is black. Versus his niece we'll meet later, whose name is Ora, which suggests light. So there's darkness and light, and they play that. I'm not really going to do much with it, but I wanted you to at least notice it. And then this business of the ticket to a concert with an enlightening conductor. Agnon is big on music. Take a look, please, at source number 3 from a column that Agnon wrote. Music is the fourth good gift, the Holy One, blessed be He, bequeathed to man's soul. This is where words are no longer able to express the inner feelings, the feelings inside the soul. For in the end, the word is the cancellation of the feeling. To express it is to no longer feel it. That's what he says. When sculpture is incapable and color is powerless, then begins the reign of song, the powerful action of poetry. In the language of Kabbalists, this is called le'ela u'le'ela, higher and higher. Music gives expression to all the inner feelings. He's very powerfully affected by music. Now, I should note something very important. Agnon is heavily influenced by Hasidic works. It's fascinating. I did this with the Agnon group. I don't remember if you were there. You were there. There was another story that I did with a group in town that actually reads Agnon stories together and brings people in to discuss them. So there was an Agnon story that involved a bottle floating in the sky with a candle burning in it. And all the commentaries that I read to this story had no idea what he was talking about. And I took his Hebrew phrase that he used, and I asked Rabbi Google, where else can we find such a phrase? You know where it was. The stories of Rabbi Nachman Mibreslov. That's where it is. And I commented on it in a shir, which Rabbi Sachs, Jeffrey Sachs heard, and he sent me to sources that actually discuss at length the connection that Agnon has to the stories of Rabbi Nachman Mibreslov. He was a deep reader of those stories, and he used them in his imagery. And the reason I stress that now is if you take a look at source number 4 from Rabbi Klonimus Kalman Shapir, the B'nai Machshava Tova, writing in the beginning of the 20th century, he says, "Nigun hu rak min gilui anefesh v'hargasho seho." A tune is only a sort of revelation of the soul and its feelings. Now, whether Agnon would have seen this piece in particular, I cannot say. But the theme of it within Hasidic thought, the idea of the importance of music and the effect on the soul and drawing out the ideas in the soul, is certainly very well established, and one that he would have known. So he says, only the king of musicians, special resonance there for the king, capital K, as you're dealing with a story on the eve of Rosh Hashanah, of course, is going to enlighten the person. Okay, so we've read the first part of the story. We understand that Agnon is giving us somebody who is a writer, who writes constantly, who has not taken care of his obligations, and seems to be having an awful lot of trouble doing so on the eve of Rosh Hashanah as he gets distracted with, well, I'll do this, and I'll do it this way, I'll do it that way. Look at the second part now. The days before a holiday are brief. Some of them because sundown is early, and others because holiday preparations are heavy. All the more so the day before Rosh Hashanah, which is short in itself, right, that's the time of year, and is sped by preparations for the Day of Judgment. By noon, I had not managed to answer so much as a single letter. Not once. For all that he got up 3 hours early. I put the letters aside and said to myself that what I had not managed to do before Rosh Hashanah, I would do in the days between Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement. It would have been good to enter a new year free of obligations, but what was I to do when trivial letters did not instruct me how they were to be answered? Hey! Leave the letters. I got up and went to my grandfather's house to bathe before the holiday, for Charney had prepared me there a hot bath. But when I got to the house, I found the door locked. I walked around and around the house, and each time I reached the door, I stopped and knocked. A neighbor peeked out from behind her curtains and said, "Are you looking for Charney?" Charney went to the market to buy fruit for the holiday benediction, right? Because you have to have a new fruit. I continued walking around the house until Charney arrived. By rights, the old lady should have apologized for making me wait and robbing me of my time. But not only didn't she excuse herself, she stood and chattered. If I remember correctly, she told about finding a pomegranate which was partly squashed, yet its seeds had not separated. Yes, we have to come back to that image. Suddenly, three sounds were heard from the tower of the council house. I looked at my watch and saw that it was already 3 o'clock. My watch is always in dispute with the tower of the council house. Today it made peace with it. And it seemed that the heavens were agreeing with them. Had I tarried so long on the way and been detained walking around the house? In any case, 3 hours had passed, scarcely 2.5 remained before the New Year's festival began, and this old woman was standing and chattering about a pomegranate that was squashed and about its seeds that hadn't separated. I interrupted her and asked, "Have you prepared the bath for me, and is the water heated?" Charney set down her basket and exclaimed, "God in heaven, I had intended to prepare a bath for you." I said, "And you haven't done it?" She replied, "Not yet, but I'll do it right away." I urged, "Hurry, Charney, hurry, the day doesn't stand still." She picked between her teeth with her finger and said, "You don't have to rush me. I know the time doesn't stand still, and neither will I. Look, I'm already on my way in to make the fire and warm up some water. You practically have your hot bath." I took a walk in front of the house while waiting for the water to heat. The old judge passed by me. I remembered a question that I had meant to ask him, but I was afraid to get involved with him, and so not managed to cleanse myself for the holiday, for this judge, once you turn to him, will not let you go. I postponed my question for another time and did not turn to him. In order to occupy myself, I took out the ticket and noticed the concert was for the eve of Rosh Hashanah. Isn't it strange that I, who am not a concert goer, should be invited to a concert on the eve of Rosh Hashanah? Eve doesn't mean day before. It's Erev. It's the night of, is what he's talking about. It's Rosh Hashanah night is the concert. I put the ticket back in my pocket and resumed pacing in front of the house. Ora, that's the flip side of Charney that I mentioned before. Ora, my little relative, came by, whose voice was as sweet as the sound of the violin, and who looked like a violin which the musician had leaned against an unstable wall and the wall collapsed upon it. So she looks crushed, in other words. I looked closely at her and saw that she was depressed. I asked her, "What have you been doing, Ora? You look like a little fawn that went to the fountain and found no water." Ora said, "I'm leaving here." I asked, "Why are you leaving? What's your reason? You have always wanted to see this magnificent conductor. Now that he has come to conduct our orchestra, you're leaving?" Ora burst into tears and said, "Uncle, I don't have a ticket." I laughed good-heartedly and said to her, "Let me wipe away your tears." I looked at her affectionately and thought how lucky I was to be able to gratify this dear child who found music more delightful than all the delights in the world and was most enthralled with the famous conductor who was this evening conducting the great chorus. Put my hand in my pocket to take out the ticket and give it to Ora. And again I smiled good-heartedly, like one who had the power to do good. But Ora, who didn't know my generous intentions, threw herself about my neck and kissed me goodbye. I became distracted, forgot what I was about, and didn't give Ora the ticket. And while I was standing there bewildered, Charney came and called me. The oven was flaming, the bath was clean and clear, the bathwater leaped and rose to meet me. But I hadn't the strength to bathe. Even my time was not with me. I said to my brother, "You bathe, for I'm a weak person. If I bathe in hot water, I have to rest afterwards. There isn't enough time." I left the bath, went home. In order to be more comfortable, I removed my hat from my head and carried it in my hand. A passing wind mussed my hair. Where were my brains? For the hour that I stood and waited for the bath, I could have gone to the barber's. I lifted my eyes, looked up at the sky. The sun was already about to set. I went home with a heavy heart. My daughter came out to meet me, dressed in her holiday best. She pointed her finger into space and said, "Light!" I thought to myself, "What is she saying? The sun has already set, hasn't left a trace of light behind." Or perhaps she meant the candle that was kindled in honor of the festival. I looked at the candles and realized the festival had already begun. I'd better run to the house of prayer. My daughter stared at my old clothes and put her little hands on her new dress to cover it so as not to shame her father in his old garments. And her eyes were on the verge of tears, both for herself, who wore a new dress when her father was dressed in old clothes, and for her father, who wore old clothes at a time when the new year had arrived. What's going on in this second section? Clearly, he's not accomplishing anything, right? All the things that he wants to accomplish, he's not accomplishing. But more than that, what else is going on here? What's the reason why he can't accomplish anything? Meaning?
he seems to be conflicted. He seems to be very devoted to his art and to his writing and everything. But when it comes to the holiday, there's a kind of hesitation.
There's hesitation, there's a flightiness, there's a lack of commitment. But there's something else going on. Why can't he do the things that he needs to do? Pick any of them.
Because he's overwhelmed by it all. He doesn't know where to start.
Overwhelmed? Distraction? Something else. What does he think of the reason he can't do it?
Not enough time.
Not enough time is one, but broader, everybody else. He blames everybody else for his insufficiencies.
There's some force.
Something is keeping me away. You know, there's no time on Erev Rosh Hashanah. The people who wrote the letters wrote trivialities and didn't explain what they wanted, and therefore I don't understand it, therefore I can't respond. Charney, it's her fault for going out to the market and chattering about the pomegranate, which is going but not gone, right? The issue of the pomegranate with the seeds, right? What do the pomegranate seeds represent for us? The mitzvot, right? The idea that pomegranate is full of seeds, just like we are full of mitzvot, not the 613. You know that. The origin of it is the idea that the pomegranate has many seeds and is filled with seeds, like we are filled with mitzvot. We are filled with 613 mitzvot. Pomegranates are filled with any number of seeds. But the point is that with the pomegranate is crushed, but the seeds haven't separated. There's still an opportunity to mend. It still can be done, I think, is the message that he's giving here. And the judge is going to take up way too much of my time. I can't ever get into a conversation with him. More about him in chapter 3. He blames the clocks, right? He envisions the clock conspiring against him. And then he has this encounter with his niece, which highlights once again how he is completely scatterbrained and unfocused. Her voice, by the way, is like a violin. I think I brought you on the sheet. Did I bring it? No, I did not bring it. But Agnon elsewhere talks about the violin as the most beautiful instrument for producing the most beautiful music. He has great intentions. He wants to send her to the concert. Right? But then he forgets about the concert. And he procrastinates, and he doesn't bathe, he doesn't get a haircut, he's not going to have nice clothing on for Rosh Hashanah, and in the end, frankly, we're not even going to find out whether he went to shul.
I give servants the ticket, and it's on
Rosh Hashanah. Right. So he doesn't actually give her.
Right.
He doesn't actually give her the ticket. He wants to. But you're asking a good question. To me, the message of him trying to give her the ticket is more of this just flightiness and scatterbrainedness about him. It's Rosh Hashanah. We have to go to shul. We have to go to mikvah. We have to whatever. Oh, here's a ticket for Rosh Hashanah. Gee, my niece loves that. You know, let me give her the ticket so that she can go to the concert. He's completely unfocused in what he's trying to do. And yeah, the people around him aren't so much better. That's for sure. And that brings us to part 3. And now we're ready for part 3. Yeah, if I could just ask someone for a refill of water, please, that would be great. Here, thank you. Okay. That brings us to the concert. After dinner, I went outside. The heavens were black, but many stars glittered in them and lit up their darkness. So he had dinner. We don't know whether he went to shul in the end. We know he had dinner. Not a man was outdoors, and all the houses were sunk in sleep. And I, too, started to doze off. But this sleep was not really sleep, for I could feel that my feet were walking. And I kept walking and walking like this until I arrived at a certain place and heard the sounds of music. And I knew I had reached the concert hall. I took out my ticket and entered. So now, what's he doing? Is he dreaming? What tells you he's dreaming? The fact that he started to doze off? Yeah. But what's he doing in his sleepy state, or surreal state at any rate? He's going to the concert. Right? After all that, I'm not a concert goer and so on. He's going to the concert. The hall was full. Men and women violinists, men and women drummers, trumpeters, and players of a variety of instruments all stood dressed in black and played incessantly. The great conductor was not to be seen in the hall, but, flip onto the next page, the musicians played as if someone were standing over them and waving his baton. and all the men and women musicians were my friends and acquaintances, whom I knew from all the places I had ever lived. Huh. How did it happen that all my acquaintances came together in one place, and in one chorus? I came upon a place, sat down, and concentrated. Each man and woman was playing for himself. However, all the melodies joined to form a single song, and every man and woman was bound to his instrument, and the instruments were fastened to the floor. And each one thought that he alone was bound, and was ashamed to ask his neighbor to release him. Or perhaps the players knew they were fastened to their instruments, and their instruments fastened to the floor, but thought that it was by their free choice that they and their instruments were so bound, and it was by their free choice that they played. So I don't know if they wanted to get away, and thought they couldn't get away, or if they actually thought that they were willing in this, they were complicit in it. One thing was clear, that although their eyes were on their instruments, their eyes did not see what their hands were doing, for all alike were blind. Yeah, this is total phantasmagoria. This is not, this is meant to be surreal, dream sequence, whatever you want to call it. But he dreams that to collect what we have. He's in this orchestra conducted by the great conductor. All the people, all the musicians are his acquaintances, people he has known from far and wide. Maybe they wrote him letters, I don't know. They're all playing their own songs while chained to their instruments, which are chained to the ground, and they are all unable to see. And he continues. Each one thought that he alone was bound, was ashamed to ask his neighbors to release. I'm sorry, I read that already. Okay. And I fear that perhaps even their ears did not hear what they were playing, and that from much playing they had grown deaf. They may not even be aware that they're playing music. I slid out of my seat and crept toward the door. The door was open, and a man whom I had not noticed upon entering was standing at the entrance. He was like all other doorkeepers, but there was about him something like the air of that same old judge who, once you have turned to him, doesn't let you go. Right? The one who he was afraid to talk to. So, I said to him, "I would like to leave." He plucked the word out of my mouth and replied in my voice, "To leave?" Right? I said, "To leave?" He said, "To leave? What for?" I said to him, "I have prepared myself a bath, and I'm in a hurry lest it grow cold." He replied in a voice that would have terrified even a man stronger than I, and said to me, "It's flaming, it's flaming! Your brother has already been scalded by it." I replied apologetically, "I was occupied with correspondence, and didn't have time to take my bath." He asked, "With what letters were you occupied?" I took out a letter and showed him. He bent over me and said, "But I wrote that letter." I replied, "I intended to answer you." He looked at me and asked, "What did you intend to answer?" My words hid because of his voice, and my eyes closed, and I began to grope with my hands. Suddenly, I found myself standing before my house. My daughter came out and said, "Let me bring you a candle." I answered her, "Do you really think the candle will light my darkness?" By the time she had gone to bring it, the fire escaped from the furnace and blazed around about. And some woman stood before the furnace heaping wood on the fire. Because of the fire and the smoke, I couldn't look on. And I didn't see if it was old Charney, who stood before the furnace, or if it was my young relative Ora, who heaped up the fire. This is obviously all surreal, all dream sequence, all going on in his head. And yet still Rosh Hashanah. A terror descended upon me, and I stood as if fixed to the earth. My spirit grew despondent within me that at the time when all who sleep were sleeping, I should be so awake. In truth, not I alone was awake, but also the stars in heaven were awake with me. And by the light of the stars of heaven, I saw what I saw. And because my spirit was lowly, my words hid in my mouth. And there the story ends. What in the world was that about? What is this? What is this third part? What is he doing at the concert? What is he witnessing? What is this trying to teach him? Yeah?
Well, really, he's examining his life and all the people who make it up. And there's no resolution, no movement. It's like going before your maker, and you're just not ready or prepared or know what to do. Mm-hmm. It's lost.
Definitely lost, that's for sure. Mm-hmm. What else?
There are two aspects. I mean, there's the old religious framework, and there's the other, which is the artistic world. I mean, it's writing and it's communication and it's music. And these are almost fighting within him, precedence.
Mm-hmm.
And clearly he's conflicted about this.
Right.
One has taken over the other.
Right.
And become dominant.
Right. That's one of the other layers that people read in this story, is the challenge between Rosh Hashanah on the one hand and the orchestra on the other, and his art on the one hand pulling him and Torah pulling him on the other. And they also do the Charni Ora that way as well, and Charni being black, and that's tradition, and she was in his grandfather's house and so on, and then the young girl who wants to go to concerts on the other. So there is that. I have a hard time because I think that it doesn't quite go consistently through the story, but on the other hand, nothing goes consistently through the story.
Was religious, then was not religious, then became more religious.
Correct.
I think there was that conflict.
Yeah.
What you said about
the play. It's read into quite a few of his stories. This isn't the only one. It is a theme. The question is only, is it always applied properly in it? But yes, this is a theme in his writing, without question. There's more here. There's more going on here. Tell me something. When is he dreaming? The night of Rosh Hashanah. You know anything about dreams on Rosh Hashanah night? Take a look, please, at source number 5. Gemara in Brachos. Probably familiar to some. Maisa b'chassid echad. There was a story about a certain pious person. Shanasan dinar la'ani b'erev Rosh Hashanah b'shnei batzores. It was a time of famine, and he saw a pauper, and he gave a dinar, which is a significant coin, to a pauper on Erev Rosh Hashanah. V'hiknitato ishto, and his wife was very angry. We needed that dinar. What did you do, giving away the dinar? V'halach v'lan b'beis hakvaro. So he went to sleep in the cemetery. He was not allowed to sleep at home. V'shama shtei ruchos shemesapro zulazu, and he heard two spirits speaking with each other. Remember the story about, you know, they travel around, they hear what the weather is going to be for the coming year, it affects the way he plants, he does very well. We have, not only in that Gemara, but in a few other places, references to the idea that dreams on Rosh Hashanah night are particularly significant. The Marsha is the one who says that this fellow sleeping in the cemetery is dreaming when he witnesses the conversation between the spirits, but it's also Baba Basra, Yudam Adalaf, according to the Chashukei Chemed and Sanhedrin. The idea of dreams Rosh Hashanah night is something that is very significant, and Agnon knows it by emphasizing this. I think that's one point. He dreams of the concert in which the musicians are playing, but the conductor is absent. This grand conductor, the king of all musicians, King lowercase k, King capital K? Exactly. Yes. And who are the people who are playing? All the people he knows. All the people from all of his social circles are playing their music, and they each play their own songs, and yet it somehow blends together, and they don't even know that they can escape. Right? What does this suggest to us? On one level, it's just mindless work.
You could say they're locked in sin as just as he is in it.
Okay, and we haven't seen him sin. I think that's worth noting. We haven't seen him sin. But I wouldn't say locked in sin, but he has obligations and duties that he's not carrying out.
His head is completely the opposite.
Okay. Go back to the beginning of the story, please, and tell me what you see in the story, the first paragraph of the story, that fits with what's going on in this concert. I think this is the key to the story.
He's like them chained to his desk, to his writing.
Yeah, he's chained to his writing all year long from morning to midnight. This is all he does. And what does he call his writing? He called it something. We sometimes dare to call this divine inspiration. Right? He thinks of his work as something sacred, as something holy, as something sent by God. And what's going on here is that this is a response to his writing in the beginning. Remember, he says writing and music are both language of the soul. So the two are shared. The protagonist in the story writes all year long, dares to say it is divine inspiration, and becomes immersed in it and he can't stop. He's just like the musicians, commanded by the king of all musicians, who is not present, but they feel like we have to keep on playing. The conductor is not present. The protagonist says, my pen writes for me as though God were the one. It's just him getting all wrapped up in his work and therefore not fulfilling his obligations. And the message is sent to him on the night of Rosh Hashanah. On the night of Rosh Hashanah, he is being rebuked for what he is doing all year long, getting himself caught up in all of this and not taking care of his duties when it comes to what he's supposed to do. Answering the letters, going to the mikvah, getting a haircut, all these other things, getting, you know, putting on clothing so he can go to shul. All these things he doesn't take care of because he's all caught up in, I'm doing my work. And when he leaves the concert, what happens to him? What happens to him with the guard who resembles the judge? He rebukes him. Right? He rebukes him for not fulfilling his obligations in answering these letters. I sent you a letter. You didn't answer the letter. Oh, I was going to answer the letter. You were? What were you going to say? I don't remember. Right? What bothered him about the judge, he said before, in the second part, what was it that bothered him about the judge? In the second part? Sorry? You can't get away from him. Once he starts talking, you can't get away from him. That's not really what bothered him about the judge. What bothered him about the judge is that the judge tells him, take care of your obligations. That's what a judge does. But he came up with this other explanation. Oh, he'll talk to me forever, and I don't want to have this conversation with him. I'm not sure what to do with the scene at the end. I'm saying not sure is a polite way to say I don't know. I don't know what to do with this business at the very end, with the where we get this restored scene with somebody heaping wood onto the fire. I haven't been able to find any explanation of this that I can make sense of. Where the daughter comes out and she says, "Let me bring you a candle. Do you think the candle will light my darkness?" The fire escapes from the furnace and is blazing all over. And then the terror descends upon him and his spirit grows despondent. I'm not clear on
the fire itself.
You think it's Gehenna? You think it's you think this is hellfire?
Is in charge of it.
That's an interesting idea.
I'm not sure if it's Charlie or Sharon.
Right.
Sharon is the Greek mythical character who takes people
across the river. Right. So you think that, but then when he says he's not sure if it's her or if it's his young relative Ora who had done it. So he doesn't know the nature of the illumination. He doesn't know the nature of the fire.
It's more a question of illumination than maybe if she's going to bring a candle, will that light the way he says? And then later there's the fire. So there's a question more of illumination than.
Well, or is it both? In other words, he's not sure, is this a punitive fire coming to consume me, created by Charney? Or is this a fire that's meant to light my way, you know, being provided for me by my young relative, Ora? Right? It could be either way. It could be that that's what's going on, that that's what's here in the end. I don't know. I looked at it, and I'm not clear on it. Yeah.
It sounds to me like they're consumed by fire. But it's not accomplishing anything.
Right.
They're just immolating with a purpose.
Right. Could be. Could be. The one thing is clear that he's depressed because of the rebuke that he is now deservingly received. I think the lesson that Shai Agnon is teaching us with this story, I mean, look, he writes the story for many reasons and many layers, and he was known for writing and rewriting and reworking, and I have no doubt that he means more than one message. But what I draw from this, certainly in the month of Elul, is we occupy ourselves with our work. right? And we declare it to be sacred. A little bit of cognitive dissonance, perhaps. Since we spend all our time doing it, we must justify it and say, this must be really worthwhile. Because otherwise we wouldn't be doing, you know, what we do. But often what we're really doing is pushing off the obligations that we don't really want to take care of.
Because we're enjoying what we're doing, and we don't think these other things are really important.
Or, right, that could be.
The ordinary everyday things of every day that you're supposed to do. But you're so full of yourself enjoying what you're doing,
right,
that, oh, well, I'll do the other things for you, or maybe I'll go over them at all, although I know I have to do them because I have an obligation.
Right. Or maybe just because, even if I acknowledge their importance, they're difficult, they're time-consuming, they don't provide entertainment, and they don't provide enjoyment. There's no return on my investment when I do it, other than, you know, having taken care of necessities. So, you know, that's not an attractive thing to do. And so he's saying it's best to wake up before Rosh Hashanah and take a responsible approach to those things that we're supposed to do. The Chafetz Chaim said this. If you take a look at the last source I brought you, source number 6, the Chafetz Chaim in his Avas Chesed, Perek Yud Aleph, he says, Avas Chesed is a beautiful work on Chesed, on generosity for others. He says, V'yeshan Hashem, he says, some people are caused to refrain from the mitzvah of providing kindness, not because they care for their money, 50 or 100 silver rubles, each according to his level, which will be unoccupied and will not earn profit. Rather, it is because they are lazy about having to strain and lend and then come around to claim the debt until they are paid back. Right? Sometimes you have the opportunity, you could help somebody else, but it's a strain. In truth, when we contemplate this, this is the greatest of all causes keeping a person from serving God. And through this, a person remains bereft of Torah and mitzvot and repentance. For the nature of the lazy person is that he pushes off everything to tomorrow and the next day. It appears to me that this is the meaning of Medrash Rabbah's statement. And now, when Moshe says to the Jews, Ve'ata, and now, what is it that Hashem asks of you? Ma'ashem alokecha deresh me'imach. He says, and now, refers only to tshuva, to repentance. And you get that pasuk. And now, Israel, what does Hashem ask of you other than to revere and so on? The Medrash says the word, and now, hints at repentance. So the Chafetz Chaim asks, Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan asks, where is repentance hinted in the words, and now? What does that mean? In the words, to revere Hashem your God, we can see a hint to repentance. But not in and now. You follow what he's asking? He says, the Medrash takes a pasuk, takes a verse. The verse says, and now, what is it that Hashem demands of you and so forth? To revere Him and to do this and to do that. And the Medrash says, the words and now refer to repentance, not all these other things. What did you get that from? So he says, we could suggest the intent is as we have written. The essential power of one's yetzer, and here he means yetzer hara, the inclination not to be controlled and do what one should do and fulfill one's obligations, is to mislead a person saying, today you have no time to learn and to be involved in mitzvahs, to spiritually contemplate how to fulfill the Torah. Tomorrow, the next day, that's when you'll do all of this. For then you'll be free of your distractions. And so when the next day comes, it pushes him off to the following day. And so it goes for all of his days with this same idea. And now is tshuva, because tshuva requires a mentality of and now. It requires an approach that says, this is going to happen today. That's what we need in order to be able to repent. Yes, Paul?
But this becomes more complicated when the artist is wrestling with his Judaism and his from Judaism. And the conviction that the writing and the music are spiritual.
Yes.
So that it's not the simple choice of one or the other, but both of them are conveyors of spirituality, and he is conflicted about abandoning one for the other.
Right.
It seems to me that there's much more of a tension there.
Yeah, no, I think there is. I don't think it's a simple and straightforward, here's the good I should be doing, and here's the other stuff that I actually am doing. No, I don't think it's clear-cut. I think you do have that kind of ambiguity in his own perception, which is what feeds his scatterbrained approach. Precisely that is what allows him to go on saying, I'm going to do this, well, I'll do it this way, no, I'll do it that way, that day doesn't work, I guess I'll do something else altogether. It feeds it, because there's a lack of clarity in his own mind about what his goals are and what ought to be the obligations that he fulfills. And that goes back to him calling his writing holy. It's all a piece of this. So as we, you know, make the approach to Rosh Hashanah, right? So we try to sit down and to perform our cheshbon hanefesh. We're supposed to make our calculation of where we've been this year and what it is that we've done. We're supposed to make amends for the things that we've done wrong, make apologies to other people and so forth, and try to find ways to change. I think, to my mind, if I just read the Chafetz Chaim, with his comments about Va'ata, and now, tshuva means now, you have to actually have that mentality of doing it now, it's a good message, for sure. And not taking anything away, God forbid, from the Chafetz Chaim, but it doesn't resonate for me, and it doesn't endure, imprinted on my retina, the way that the image of Agnon does. Of this guy who's just scrambling around, floundering in life, you know, doing this, doing that, doing the other thing, and not accomplishing anything, chained to his desk, right, with a deaf and blind orchestra as the model for him, unable to stop. I think that image is a very powerful one to help us make sure that we halt our playing and that we halt our writing and instead take care of the obligations. Or if there's holiness in the writings, then take care of that. But take care of that which actually has that that sacred character. Ralph, you were going to say?
So many of Agnon's characters are so similar to this.
Oh, yes.
They're constantly trying to figure out what to do.
Right.
Well, and they don't do it.
Right.
But there's a Kafka in the trial has a parable about a man going to the other world.
Yeah.
And he goes, there's a door in front of him, and there's a doorkeeper.
Yeah.
And
well, he never got
so he can't enter. He's not ready.
Right.
And he waits and waits and waits until he's almost dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so he asks, why didn't you let me go?
Yeah.
And the answer is, you could have gone any time,
mm-hmm.
but you chose not to.
Right. Well, there you go.
This is the exact same idea.
Yeah. And you do see it in his story from going home to his father, Levet Abba, for Pesach. You have the same dithering, you know, theme found there. There's a lot more to be said with it. We are actually, I think, at our limit for this one. The next session, unfortunately, I think I have to remove most of you. The next is going to be a program for university girls on determining maternity with Ora Ziering, the head of our women's Beit Midrash. And then back here at 7 o'clock, what's the class at 7? I'm forgetting. Anybody have the flyer? The class at 7 o'clock, thank you, will be Rabbi Ziering on, right, responsa, is industrial kosher supervision necessary? So hopefully we'll see you back here at 7. Thank you very much.